We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So what happened to Hebrews? Well, I told you this was coming. A little excursus. And my kids are waiting for me to say that's Latin for rabbit trail. This is a planned rabbit trail. Really, it's not a rabbit trail. It's really a fleshing out of some ideas that are embedded in the text. And in fact, we're going to come to them a little bit later in Hebrews 13 that have to do with this idea of being content with what God has given to us, rejoicing in His goodness, rejoicing in His provision. Later on in Hebrews 13, it talks about sharing with one another openly, which touches on what we're going to talk about as well. But we've been looking at the last major thought unit in Hebrews, Hebrews 13, 1 through 17, which teaches us about the right kind of loves. First, the author speaks to us about the right kind of love for fellow believers in the body of Christ. Philadelphia, which means love of siblings or love of brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And then, as we saw last Lord's Day, he turns his attention to another kind of love, a kind of love we should not have, which is philarguas, or love of silver. He says in Hebrews 13, 5 through 6, keep your life free from the love of silver and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Silver was the currency in the ancient world. In fact, until the 1960s, silver was the main ingredient in our own coins, except for the penny. And there's still silver in color today. That goes back at least 4,000 years. Joseph was betrayed for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Gold has always been considered valuable, but silver has always been the currency. But the writer of Hebrews, as we saw last week, says, don't be a lover of silver. In other words, don't love money. Be content. Be full, he says. Have enough. Be satisfied. Let your satisfaction be in the fact that the Lord will never leave you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And he's your helper. Now, as you know, in every journey, there is an ultimate destination. And our ultimate destination in Hebrews 13 is to finish Hebrews. And to learn to obey what it says in Hebrews. But you also know that when you're on a journey, even when you're getting toward the end, somebody has a need in the car. And you have to pull off for a minute and take care of other things and then get back on the main road. Somebody could be thirsty or whatever. And so we're going to do that for a couple of weeks. We're going to pull off the main road of Hebrews 13 and look at what the Bible has to say to us about a subject related to the love of money, namely our giving. Our giving. Because we love money, or when we don't love God's gifts in the right way, it is challenging for us to use money as the Lord intended. Now, I will say this. It's awkward for pastors to preach on giving, because it's tempting to think that the message may be self-serving. But as soon as we pick up the main journey of Hebrews again, we're confronted with the idea of giving honor and respect to those who are leaders of authority, especially those who teach the word in the church. And that's an awkward subject, too, for a pastor to preach. And so I figure we're going to get all the awkward subjects over with all at once here in May and June, and then finish up the book of Hebrews. But in all seriousness, there is no subject that should be awkward for us if we are simply saying what the Bible says. And that's what I want to endeavor to do in giving our attention for a few Sundays on this subject of giving. And I've entitled it New Covenant Giving. And you'll see what that means as we get further into our study. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here in this text, Paul reminds the Thessalonians about the quality of his ministry, the quality of his ministry when he showed up in the city of Thessalonica and started preaching the gospel to them. That's what he's talking about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He wants them to be assured that what he preached to them, the truth of the gospel of Christ, is not some new cult, and that Paul was not simply looking for a following or hoping to make money out of the deal. And so what he does in 1 Thessalonians 2 is he recounts what happens when he and his co-laborers arrived to assure them this is for real. I want to read some of the text here this morning and where it talks specifically about what Paul did in his giving. And so look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll skip down to verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, that was the city he was at before, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as the apostles of Christ." The word demands there is interesting. It's a word that has weight. That means weight. We could translate it, though we could have used our weight as apostles of Jesus Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, literally our own souls, he says, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now look down at verse 19 where he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" What is our joy? What is our hope? What are we looking forward to at the coming of Christ? "Is it not you," he says, "for you are our glory and joy." One of the striking things about this text is how much Paul and the others gave of themselves for the ministry of the gospel. And there is actually more going on in this text than perhaps you noticed. Look at verse 5, if you will. "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed." The word greed is the word we saw last week in Luke 12, 15. Luke 12 is what we're going to start in our scripture reading next Sunday, where Jesus tells the discontented brother, you remember this? "Take care and be on your guard against covetousness." It's a word that means always wanting more, never being filled up. Jesus uses that word and warns against it. And Paul says, we weren't preaching the gospel so that we could get filled up on your money or your goods. And he adds, "God is witness of this truth. As God knows our hearts, that was not what we came to Thessalonica for. Before the Lord, I can say this with a clear conscience, we didn't introduce Christ to you to get rich." Verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, as a cult leader may do. Though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." And what demands could they have made? Well, for one thing, Paul, as a preacher of the gospel, could have expected the Thessalonians to take care of him and his co-workers while they labored among them, teaching and admonishing them in the way of Christ. He could have expected them to take care of him. That was the pattern taught by Christ and his apostles, that those who are preaching the word are to be supported by those to whom they minister. We're going to take a very close look at this missionary method when we begin our new series later this year on mission in the Gospels and Acts. I don't know if for sure that's the title, but it's something to do with that. Jesus stayed as a guest in homes and based often out of homes for his preaching. For example, he was most likely a guest in Peter's house for much of his ministry. Then Jesus sent out his own disciples in pairs. And remember how he instructs them to go to the houses where they will agree to shelter you and to keep you, but shake the dust off your feet as a testimony of judgment against this town if they refuse to house and feed you. And the apostles appear to copy the same pattern as they take the gospel of Christ to the ends of the earth. It's really a remarkable study. We see evidence in Acts for how Paul himself would have learned this pattern from the disciples who walked with the Lord Jesus. So in the mind of Paul, he has every right to expect remuneration for his services so that he can meet his living expenses. But he refuses to ask for this in Thessalonica. Look at verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. This isn't the only time Paul gives up his right to be cared for. He did it later when he ministered in Corinth for 18 months. And some of you know by reading Acts what happened there. At first, he supported himself because he found Aquila and Priscilla, who actually had been in Rome, but the emperor had made all the Jews leave Rome. So he finds them in Corinth, and they're tent makers. Well, Paul knew how to make tents. And so Paul made tents with Aquila and Priscilla and supported himself financially. And then on the Sabbath, he would go into the synagogue and he would reason with the Jews. But later on, Acts tells us, Paul meets Titius Justus, who worshiped God, and Paul actually moves in to Titius Justus's house, which was right next door to the synagogue, so that he could be more occupied with teaching and preaching. And after he did that, Crispus, who was actually a ruler in the synagogue, in fact, probably the ruler of the synagogue at that time in Corinth, came to faith in Jesus Christ with his whole household. Why? Because when Paul's your next door neighbor, there's a really good opportunity that you'll probably hear the gospel. And even the leader of the synagogue came to faith in Christ. And Paul was able to have this ministry because he left supporting himself and found a house that he could move into that would support him in Corinth. Later on, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he tells them in 1 Corinthians 9, I have the right to refrain from being a day laborer in order to devote myself fully to the gospel. After all, he says, soldiers don't pay their own way. People who plant vineyards eat of the fruit. People who keep flocks drink of the milk. I'm summarizing some of 1 Corinthians 9. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, nevertheless, I have not made use of this right. He says, I would rather endure working overtime to support myself than to put an obstacle, literally a stumbling block, in somebody's way who may have listened to the gospel but thought that we were in it just for the money. Just for the support. And this is the same kind of thing he is referring to here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. They worked overtime. They paid their own way so that their motives could not be impugned. Now, you notice in the outline in your bulletin, if you look at that when we go through on Sunday mornings, that I have entitled these sermons New Covenant Giving, because in the course I intend here to draw a contrast between the giving that we see in the New Testament and the giving that we see in the Old Testament. There are some stark differences and there are some wonderful similarities. But for our understanding this morning, I only want you to recognize that in this passage, we see a reflection of a pattern that we see all throughout the New Testament for new covenant giving. And here's the pattern. It's not perfectly laid out, but these are the essentials. First, we give ourselves to labor. Work is good in the Bible. We need to give ourselves to a job, a position. But we do what the New Testament teaches us for the purpose of supporting ourselves and, thirdly, for the purpose of supporting the work of the ministry, so that, for the Lord's people will grow spiritually and more people can be reached with the gospel. Five, so that the Lord's church will grow. Do you see the pattern there? One, we give ourselves in labor so that we can support ourselves and our family for the purpose of supporting the Lord's work and his ministry, so that the Lord's people will grow spiritually, others will be reached with the gospel, and the Lord's church will grow. This isn't the only reason we labor. But it is a reason we labor when it comes to Christian giving. You see, New Covenant giving is not about simply giving part of my income to the church and feeling like I've done my duty. New Covenant giving is about investing in the Lord's work. It's about first giving ourselves to the Lord and what He is doing, and then doing everything we can to see the Lord's work prosper. And that is why for Paul, it didn't matter that he was not even being supported as one who was doing the work of the Lord, because his ultimate goal was seeing the work of the Lord prosper. If that was accomplished, that's all that mattered to him. And here is the irony. Paul ought to have been the one receiving the support of others, and he does in the New Testament. There are times when he receives the support. But in Thessalonica, he ought to have received the support as one who is doing the work of the ministry. But in this case, he demonstrates to the Thessalonian believers what giving to the Lord's work looks like. In fact, in your outline this morning, I've noted several qualities of Paul's giving of his resources to the Lord's work. And if we're going to know what it means to be a giving church, in other words, obedient to the Lord, what he says about this, I know there's confusion about what the New Testament actually says about this. So I want to talk about it. We can't begin to give like God wants us to unless we give in the right spirit, unless we give in the right way, unless we have the foundational things established. And I think here in 1 Thessalonians 2, we see Paul establishing this foundation, maybe even showing the Thessalonians what work looks like, what giving looks like, so that they can continue on that pattern after he leaves. And if you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you'll know that they were doing a really good job in ministry after he left. So what are the qualities of Paul's giving? We're going to go through those this morning, and this will be all we cover this morning. Number one, Paul's giving was motivated by love. It was motivated by love. In fact, if we had just this down, and this is what drove us, a lot of the questions with a lot of issues would be solved. I find it highly significant that when Paul reaches for a first century metaphor to help us understand exactly what he means when he alludes to love, the metaphor he chooses is none other than the love a nursing mother displays for her children. Look again, if you will, at chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. In fact, literally, you became agape toi to us, is what it says. Very dear, highly loved. And notice he says here, as a nursing mother taking care of her own children. There were many nursing mothers in that culture, because it was a position where women were hired to fill it. A mother who could nurse a baby was called a wet nurse and was hired or sometimes enslaved to nurse the children of families. But Paul is not simply talking about the function of nursing an infant. That would not necessarily indicate love. It would only indicate duty. Paul says, we loved and cared for you as a mother would her own children. Both fathers and mothers love their children, but there's a special love between a mother and her newborn baby, whom she nourishes and cherishes and gives everything for. In fact, in the ancient world, there was a sentiment that is even expressed by Aristotle in one of his writings, that mothers love their infants more than fathers because parenthood costs the mother so much more trouble. I don't know if you would agree with that, but we won't take sides at this moment. But that was the sentiment. That's why mothers must love their children. Notice these terms of endearment that we see. First of all, notice he says, we were gentle among you. That's significant. We were gentle among you. Do you know what indicates when we're always stern with people? And it's easy to do that in ministry. You know, people don't mature spiritually as fast as we do, and as fast as we would like them to. And so we sometimes feel that we have a right to get stern or frustrated when they aren't growing in the Lord like we think they should be. We dismiss people too easily or complain about them or brush them off or look down on them or prejudge them because they aren't measuring up in our minds in some way. It's natural for us to do that. It's not right, but it's natural. And it indicates that we're investing in the work of the Lord out of a sense of duty. Or maybe because we feel guilty if we don't, or maybe for some other reason, but not because we love the people like the Lord loves them. Whom that investment will be used to minister to. We give and then we get angry about it because we don't see everything happening the way we want. That's not giving out of love. If our giving to the Lord's work instills in us a sense of arrogance or entitlement or lordship over others, then we're not giving ourselves for the right reason. As we will see when we take time to look at the giving in the New Testament, New Covenant giving is motivated by genuine love for the Lord, love for the people who are serving the Lord, love for those who benefit from the ministry. And if that love is present, it will manifest itself in real tenderness, in gentleness with people, coupled with an urgent desire to give of ourselves, to help them. There's a second term of endearment. Look at it in verse 8. Notice he says, being affectionately desirous of you. It's a phrase that means to have a kind feeling toward or a deep longing for someone. In fact, there's a grave inscription that they found from the ancient world which uses this expression to speak of the deep longing and sense of loss that parents felt for a child that they had lost in infancy. Being affectionately desirous of you. And notice that verse 8 as well. Here's a third term of endearment. He says, we were ready to share not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, literally our own souls. And I can tell you something that many of you already know, but I can say it by experience. You know, it is easy to stand in front of a crowd of people with psychological distance between the speaker and the audience and preach the gospel of God and say what ought to be believed and say it perhaps accurately. And this is really true. This is what we ought to do. But it is harder to come down from the platform Monday through Saturday and spend one-on-one time with people that you preach to listen to them, to pray for them, to search for biblical answers to help them, especially if you wonder whether or not it's doing any good. Yet, even that is easier, however, when you love the people that God has called you to minister to. And if you want to test to see whether you have fulfilled your duty by giving of your resources to this church or giving to missionaries or other ministries, or even giving to people themselves, ask how often you give your time and energy and emotions and hospitality to people in this assembly who are being reached through our church. It's not just a matter of giving money. It's a matter of giving ourselves, our own souls. And that is so much more difficult. It's actually easier to give financially than to give of ourselves. But that is the basis for our giving. You see, in giving to the Lord's work in Thessalonica, by making an impersonal investment in what God was doing there, he was giving himself to the work. Our investment in the Lord's work is not proved by what we put in the offering plate on Sunday morning or by our giving at other times, whatever that may be. Rather, what we put in the offering plate Sunday morning, or however the Lord leads us to give, or whatever ministries we give to, that is evidence of the fact that we love the Lord and we are investing in his work. It's not an end in itself. It's just evidence that we already are drawn toward what the Lord is doing. And we want to be invested in it. What we give financially is a reflection of what we are giving personally. And finally, Paul says, if you look there at verse 8 again, you became very dear to us. Agape toi has the word love in it. You became agape toi to us. You see a new mother caring tenderly for her baby. Her focus is entirely on that precious child. The child doesn't understand. All the child knows is that he or she is hungry or sleeping or uncomfortable. It's like the baby thinks only of himself or herself, but the mother thinks only of the baby. And this is so much like God's love for us. When we should be doing all for his glory, we are often thinking only of ourselves, crying and whining and having issues. Yet God thinks upon us. He loves us. And that is not, that love is not theoretical. It's practical. It's personal. God invested in us. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 8:9? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty, you by his poverty, through the action of his poverty, might become rich. Jesus emptied himself. He laid aside heavenly resources because he loved us. And if we are going to learn to give to the Lord in the same way that he gave to us, we must learn to love people as he loved them. Mothers invest unbelievable amounts of time and energy and resources into their children simply because they love them. And it really is a delight. It really is a delight to give to the Lord's work when you know that the money, the resources that God has committed to you, you are turning around to give a portion to him to help reach and care for others whom you care deeply about. And that is the foundation. If we are driven by love, the giving is just a byproduct. The giving is just evidence of what God has already done for us in our own hearts. Now, there's another quality of Paul's giving. There's four this morning. I'm not going to spend nearly as much time on the other three. But secondly, Paul's giving was facilitated by labor. Paul's giving was facilitated by labor. Why was he able to give? Because he had resources to give. How did he get those? Because he earned the money to give. Again, look at verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. But we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And again, we're seeing a pattern established by the apostle himself. Labor and toil in order to have resources which are committed back to the Lord's work. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn back maybe four or five pages, if you will, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, just for a second. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, Paul is explaining new life kind of living. Remember, we looked at this text Resurrection Sunday morning as a practical text which teaches us what resurrection life looks like. When we were only living as members of Adam's race, united with Adam, we were dead to the things of God. But mercifully, when we were recreated through faith in the death and resurrection of Christ, the gospel transformed us. And we became united with Jesus Christ so that the life of Christ is now flowing through us. And once we are recreated in this way, there are old patterns of behavior that we put off, Paul says, and new patterns of behavior that we put on. And he gives us several examples of this in Ephesians 4. I'm going to look at just one verse, verse 28. Notice what he says here. Let the thief no longer steal. Now pause right there for a second. He's speaking of an Adamic behavior, a behavior of those who are only in Adam. They steal, he says, some of them. Stealing, thieving. It's an activity that is practiced when a person wants something for himself so badly that he's willing to violate the right of another person to possess it, diminishing their resources in order to add to his own. But when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ and is transformed into a new person in Jesus Christ, then he does just the opposite. He finds a way to diminish his own resources in order to advance somebody else's. So look at what verse 28 says. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So why do we work? Why do we labor for income? Is it only for ourselves and our own needs? No, it's not. The believer in Christ imitates the Lord Jesus by giving of the resources he or she has toiled for in order to meet the needs of others without expecting anything in return. That's the new pattern. And that's what we see Paul doing in his giving in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We think of working and earning money and returns on investments in an entirely new way when we realize that we are not laboring for ourselves, but for others, so that we may honor the Lord by meeting the needs of those whom the Lord loves. Now, let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there is a third quality of Paul's giving that is evident in this text. Paul's giving is motivated by love, it's facilitated by labor, and thirdly, it is evidenced by sacrifice. Evidenced by sacrifice. You want to see the reality of his giving or the genuineness of it? You need to look at how, not at how much he gave, but how much he invested in this work. For one thing, it already tells us, he came to Thessalonica preaching the gospel right after he and Silas had been beaten with rods in Philippi. I've had the process of being beaten with rods explained to me before. And it is a dreadful and humiliating experience you would never want to repeat. Paul had it happen to him several times in his ministry. Paul alludes to this in verse 2, if you'll look, where he reminds them, we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know. Yet, he says, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Paul and his co-workers suffered conflict at Thessalonica also. In Philippi, the Gentiles were stirred up and they were beaten with rods. In Thessalonica, it was the Jews. Paul preached there maybe 1 month. It was a little more than 30 days, we think, the way he gives the chronology of it in Acts. A little over 30 days, and then he's run out of town. So we need to remember that when they left Philippi and went right away to preach the gospel at Thessalonica, they had no assurance. No assurance that what they had suffered at Philippi would not be repeated again in Thessalonica. Yet they gave anyway. And their giving was sacrificial. You notice the words again in verse 9 of chapter 2. Paul says, you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. And we note the allusion to labor and toil when he mentions the care of a mother once again, who nourishes unceasingly her young children, late nights, early mornings. She's there when they cry to hold them and comfort them. And when they're hurt, to bandage them and tend them. And when they're sick, to provide healing for them. And let us not forget, change them and feed them. I mean, the work never ceases for a young mother. But when Paul uses the word labor, it's a reference to exhausting labor. And the word toil here is a Greek word that is more intense. It means labor and pain from arduous work, struggling to overcome difficulties. And together, these two words express the sheer sacrifice that accompanied his giving. To think that they were paying their own way so that they could work so hard. And maybe the only thing waiting them at the end was a terrible beating and humiliation. That indicates sacrifice. But you know what Paul told the Philippians? He tells them in Philippians 2:17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. He says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls, even if the more I love, the less I am loved, he told them. That's sacrificial giving. It was practiced by Paul, and it was practiced, as we will see, by many believers in the New Testament as we look at the way they gave to the work of the ministry. And finally, we note that Paul's giving was energized by joy. It was energized by joy. And this is why I included verses 19 and 20, which is in the context of this. There's more we can say about his ministry to the Thessalonians. But I'm skipping those verses because they don't pertain to the giving aspect of it. But in verses 19 and 20, we explicitly see that he loved them and that they were a joy to him. When an athlete competed in the games and won, he was highly honored in this great celebration. You know what they would give him? It wasn't a gold medal around the neck. I don't know when that came from. I guess when the revival of the modern Olympics. But they would honor him in this great festival, and they would place this wreath of leaves on his head. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Because that's going to wither. Even if you hang it up on the wall and try to preserve it, it's going to turn brown and wither, and that's true. But the point was that it symbolized the glory and honor that was being given to that victor athlete as he won the race. And so it was a great cause for rejoicing and celebration and joy. Here's what Paul says in verses 19 and 20. He says, what is our hope or joy or crown? That's that festive wreath he's referring to. crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming. In other words, Paul says, when the Lord Jesus returns for us and we are with him forever in glory, rejoicing with Christ around the throne of God, when we cross the finish line of God's timetable and we are on the winning side, what will be our great joy? Notice what Paul says here at the end of verse 19. He says, it's you. It's you, he says. When we see you there and realize that it's because we gave ourselves to minister for the Lord on your behalf, and now you also are with him in glory. That's our joy. That's our crown. Paul says, you are our glory and joy. When we give to others in the work of the ministry, and in particular when we give of our time and energy and finances to the Lord's work, do you realize that we ought to do so with great joy? And one of the clearest examples of new covenant giving, I think, is in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We've got to work our way through that text a little bit in order to cover this subject. But in 2 Corinthians 9, 7, it's the verse that many of you have heard before. It says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Why would our giving be cheerful? I mean, why would giving up something that is valuable to us, that could be used to support our family or some other need that we have, why would it make us cheerful to give that up to somebody else? When we know that God is going to use our resources to reach others with the gospel of Christ and to build up his church, that is what gives us joy. It's not an end in itself. It's a means unto an end. You see, giving is not just something that I do out of duty to my church. When we give in the offering, for instance, we should not merely imagine our money going in and then going into some bank account. That's not what we should be imagining. We should imagine what God is going to do with that resource for his glory as an investment in the lives of his people and in the lives of those we must reach for the gospel, if by God's grace we are good stewards of what he has given to us. These are the qualities of Paul's giving as we discern them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul's giving was motivated by love. Paul's giving was facilitated by labor. It was evidenced by sacrifice, and it was energized by joy. I wonder this morning, is giving in the context of the local church something you do just because you're supposed to? Or do you have these goals in mind? In the New Testament, the end, the goal of giving is people. Ultimately, it's people. God doesn't need money. He needs us reaching others. People are the reason we give. People brought into a nourishing relationship within the body of Christ for God's glory. This is where giving begins, with a true love for others, a mother-like love, as we've seen. And it ends in great joy when we see God using our resources as we give them for his ultimate glory. So as we go forward thinking of this idea of new covenant giving, we have to bear these foundational ideas in mind. And I want us to be praying over the weeks that God will grow and stretch us as we survey his word and understand God's will for us in this matter. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. And we thank you for this example of the Apostle Paul. We see giving taking place in a passage we may not have ever thought about it before. But that's because so often, Father, when we think of giving, we think of just the financial aspect. Father, help us to realize that as we see your people giving, that is just the tool that expresses something much more profound that's going on. There is a love for people, a love for our God, a love for the work of the ministry. And money, though we make such a big deal about it, is just a tool, a resource that you've entrusted us with in order to move your work forward. And I pray that we would use it that way. Father, I pray that you would protect us from greediness. Help us not to be lovers of silver as an end in itself. But help us to see everything that you have given to us as something to be weighed and counted, and as an instrument that can be used for your great glory. Help us to weigh what you want us to do in your will
with what you've given to us. And may we learn to love others as you love us. And when we see that you love us, the evidence for that is that you gave to us. And I pray that you would teach us the great joy it is to give to you and to your work. And Father, I pray that you teach us these things as we look at them in your word over the next couple of weeks. Father, continue to bless us as your people as we grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.